pick up today in Revelation, picking up where we left off in chapter 9, and we saw the key to the bottomless pit opening, and we saw an army of locusts come out of it who were able to bring a curse upon the earth. Man sought death, but was prevented from death for 5 months, and they walk through this passage. Now, as we talked about last week, I tend to discount when people look at these passages in modern terms, or as it oftentimes is sort of said that, well, John is interpreting 20th century or 21st century things through first century eyes. I think that's a mistake to think that way. Just simply, there's nothing compelling in the text that would cause us to believe that. But really, these are just sort of our projections foisted on the text. And they do work in the sense that they sell books. They sell movies. And these are really good marketing tools. But I'm not really sure that they're accurate. But actually, I tend to take a different view on these passages, and so I see a very strong difficulty or barrier to interpreting passages like this within a first century context, or as we've talked about before, a preterist context. It's at this point that I think you're left with a couple of options which are reasonable. One of those options, perhaps, is to take an a-mill view, which interprets the majority of these texts as symbolic, because they certainly ring of symbol in the sense that you can't attach the image to anything in the real world. Well, that in itself is a bit of a projection, isn't it? Right? Since I can't imagine this happening in the real world, it must mean that it is symbolic. And that seems to me to be a rather dangerous front load. And so I tend to take a futurist position here. And so the futurist position immediately goes to mechanisms, right? We've talked about that last week, that this army of locusts is sort of interpreted as the Russian Hind helicopter or whatever, right? But I tend to take a different view, but it's also a view that seems to find connection throughout Scripture. And that is that at points of great crisis or finality, God seems to bring a bleed through between the supernatural world and the physical world. The natural and the supernatural seem to cohabit the same space. And I tend to think maybe that's what we have. It seems very difficult to see this as a first century fulfillment. It seems very difficult to me to assume a symbolic picture. So what I'm left with is a futurist view in which perhaps the supernatural and the natural tend to bleed through on the same place. Well, that's actually something that we see in Scripture, that we do in fact see that, where David, for instance, at the moment of his great sin in numbering the people, there's this angel who appears on the mount, and he's about to bring death, and David sees what's going on in the supernatural world while he is living his circumstances in the physical world. Not only that, but we see Jesus in his interaction with the Gadarene demoniac, that there's a legion of demons that have indwelled this one person, and Jesus, as he delivers him, you see the supernatural and the natural cohabiting the same space and interacting freely. And then, of course, you remember that there's this casting out of the demons, and the demons physically are indwelling these pigs, and the pigs run down this steep bank and die in the Sea of Galilee, which was really interesting because when we were in Israel, there's one spot on the Sea of Galilee that fits that description. There's just one spot. It's not like you could pick from five. There's only one spot where that could be it. So you stand there with a fair degree of confidence. Well, this is the spot. And you You know, you look in the water, half expecting to see pig floating around. It's been a while. Probably shouldn't think that way. And so I tend to think that a couple of things are going to happen in a futurist mindset. I tend to think that things that are going on spiritually or will go on spiritually, which are happening concurrent with the physical world, those things are happening, and at points in Scripture we're told about them. And I know it sounds a little bit theoretical or crazy to think about, but you and I are spiritual creatures, right? And Scripture talks and says that in prayer we have the ability to boldly approach the throne of grace. So, what's going on when you pray? Okay, yeah, but where are you when you're talking to God? Okay, anywhere. But yet Scripture counts you as before the throne of grace. Where's the throne of grace? Well, wherever God is, right? And so Scripture talks about these in the sense that it talks about heaven as a definitive place. It talks about the throne of God as a place, and yet we also see the ever-presence of God. In a sense, everywhere that God is the throne room of God. And yet we are also, you and I are called, the temple of the Holy Spirit, that God takes a special residence within the believer. So when we pray, where are we? Well, there's an idea out there that human beings are attached to spiritual places even while you're attached to your physical body, right? So despite the fact that you're here, perhaps there's part of you as a believer that's also in the presence of God at the same time. And that's an interesting thought, isn't it? Because what you also see in the book of Revelation is that there's a lampstand before the throne of God, and that lampstand represents a church that is some physical place in the world. And I can see your eyes are starting to glaze over, right? Well, what does that mean? Well, maybe what it means is that when spiritual things are going on, it affects the physical world. And when the physical world has things going on, it affects the spiritual world. And we talk about that in Daniel chapter 10 with the Prince of Persia. The Prince of Persia is a supernatural being who seems to represent a physical kingdom of Persia. That the physical and the supernatural, the spiritual, seem to be concurrent things. They seem to be happening and mutually effective on one another. Well, also perhaps what we see then is that there is bleed through, that at some point what's going on in the spiritual world will spill over into physical space. And I tend to think more in line with that when it comes to these passages, that in essence, in the spirit world, darkness is unleashed to bring havoc onto the earth, and that at some point that havoc is going to become visible to people. And I know that's just a thought, but it seems to bear in mind the text a problem, right? We have a real problem, is that there's this bottomless pit and smoke's opening up and these things are coming out of it. Well, these things are coming out of it. You're stuck either with symbolic things or you're stuck with spiritual things that can't be seen or physical things that are beyond description of the author, or these are spiritual things that are spilling over into actual space. That seems to be where you're stuck. You have to make a decision, right? And so I tend to view these simply because I tend to look at the text in its minimal qualities. I don't try to make more of it than is there, but it seems to me to be a perfectly reasonable thing to say. It seems reasonable to describe what's going on here in chapter 9 with these creatures coming out as spiritual things. it could also be that these spiritual things are affecting the physical world, but it could also be that these spiritual things are sort of spilling out in a visible way on the physical world. And that's a thought. Bob. You know, Bob, that's an intriguing idea. So Bob's positing for us, in I think a rather insightful moment, that, you know, in moments of stress or distress, that it seems like God, in fact, does thin the wall between the spiritual and the physical world, that people have these interactions with beings that look like angels or these beings or these things that look like supernatural things. Right? That may be it. But one thing's for sure is that what we see in the trend line of Revelation, if we hold to a futurist perspective, is that the world as we know it, the world as we've experienced, the world according to the rules that have been in place since creation and then sort of reaffirmed post-flood, as Peter would talk about, that the world has changed dramatically since the flood, and that those who say, hey, the world hasn't changed at all, they mistake the matter, right? But the rules as we know them in the book of Revelation begin to be suspended or broken apart. That seems obvious in the text. And so on that score also, I have no problem thinking, hey, maybe at some point we begin to see a breakdown of the realms of being. And what we see here is a spillover. And this does happen. It does happen. We do see sort of a freer interaction of light with darkness and evil with good in places of the world that are places of spiritual warfare. And maybe that's what we have here. And a lot of people would say, yeah, but if these magic creatures, we'll just call them, if these magical creatures came out of a pit, wouldn't that convince people that spiritual things are real and there would be this mass, you know, repentance, and you'd see people coming to Christ? And the answer to that question is no. No, absolutely not. I've told you guys before, but, you know, on the times of my life where I've dealt with supernatural things, the moment that event was over, my brain began to try to convince me that what I saw was not what I saw. Now, even me, a pastor, my life is supernatural things, right? It's all about spiritual. I provide intangible religious services. These are, you know, these are spiritual things by nature. And yet there's a part of me that says, I don't want to think that what I just saw happened. And I think there's no limit to that. I think human beings will suppress whatever spiritual thing they come into contact with if they can't write it off as something else. Then they're just going to redefine it. I was dealing with a woman some time ago that she would have, it was complicated, but she would have these things happen that were supernatural around her. And so one day it happened in front of a store clerk. This thing happened. It was, you know, and it's kind of undeniably supernatural. But anyway, and she said, I'm so embarrassed, Doran, I can't go back to that store. And I said, sure you can. And she said, what are you talking about? This thing happened in front of this person. And I said, well, the second you walked away, their brain started redefining how what they thought they saw wasn't what they saw at all. And she said, really? Yeah. And went back to the store, no problem. Lady treated her just like she always had. It's just people. I think a demon could pop out of a cake, dance around the room, and people would define it as something else. And I know that may sound cynical. Maybe that's because it is. But it just seems to be the way it is with people. So, just something to think about. We pick up then in verse 13. Moving on. Now the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. The four horns, of course, refer to the altar of God, which at this writing, probably was not extant. So where's this altar? Many of you know that altars in the ancient Near East oftentimes had horns on the corners. And so he's referring to the altar of God, which is recorded as being in the temple of Solomon. One saying to the sixth angel who had a trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates, and the four angels who have been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year were released so that they would kill a third of mankind. So you'll notice here, we had talked about seals, and then the seventh seal was one of seven trumpets. This is the sixth of those seven trumpets. And so it starts to get complicated. And you kind of have to write it out to make sure you're clear in your subpoints, right? We also had, as a part of things, a woe. And there are three woes. And we won't get to the third woe until a little later. But by that point, we should have all the stuff organized to have all the pieces on the paper so that we can see them clearly in their delineation. So, the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day of the year were released so that they would kill a third of mankind. Now, we had already seen a third of mankind killed in a previous thing, and so you have to ask the question, well, do I believe that's symbolic? Do I believe that that's a first century fulfillment, or do I believe that's a futurist? I tend to hold to a futurist because I tend to treat these numbers as literal numbers, that we're dealing with literal. We also have, in the fifth trumpet, the close of death or the withholding of death. Now, in the sixth trumpet, we have an unleashing of death, and it seems to come back with a fury, and now another third of mankind is killed. Now, that brings home the point, doesn't it? What's going on with the seals and with the trumpets? What's going on with the seals and with the trumpets? What's happening? Yes. Is it a warning? Okay, is it a warning? Well, maybe. Maybe. Okay. Anybody else? Yes, ma'am. Okay. It's a purging judgment. Well, and it is a purging judgment. And especially you see this with the increasing of death. Now, we talk about this in the sense of pandemics. We talk about this in the sense of violent warfare and Holocaust and all this, that you can really get a sense of the destruction that is wrought. So during the Spanish flu around World War II, I think it was something like 6 million people worldwide died in that. And you think, man, that's an enormous figure. Most people don't know how big a million is. So if you'd like to know how big a million is, talk to David McMillan. He knows exactly how big a million is now, right? A million is a big number. It really is. It's almost colossal in the sense of scale to anything else. But you think 6 million people. If each of those million people were represented by a dollar, what kind of pile of money that would be, you know? Well, then we get to World War II, and we have 12 million people killed simply because they don't belong to the right groups of people. And you get a sense of, oh my goodness. Well, and you think that's a really big number, but then you look at the 20th century where socialism, communism killed maybe up to 100 million people inside 100 years. And you go, oh my Lord. Well, that's not even a third of mankind. Right now, world's population, about 7 billion people. And it could actually support a lot more than 7 billion. By the time we get to this point, how many people are going to be on the earth? I don't know. Right? But you start to think in terms of millions, and you go, those are big numbers. But then billions. Billions. Well, what you get a sense of there is that John is talking about a time where the scale of human destruction is beyond anything we've ever seen. Or maybe not, right? So the Black Plague, bubonic plague, had a number of iterations over several hundred years. And so at one point, a third of mankind in Europe was killed. Many people thought that this was maybe the fulfillment of that. So total population of Europe at the time, the numbers I've heard are about 3 million people. So a million people, so a third of those people suddenly gone. And actually, that killing off of a third of Europeans caused modern Europe to grow, because actually what it did was it concentrated wealth into the hands of very few people. That actually family fortunes were created because you were the last one of your line to be alive, and so you inherited everybody's stuff, and you wound up fairly well off as a result. We don't think about economics that way, but that's sort of the way economics work. But you're talking about a scale of loss that could be unimaginable. And these numbers really hit you there. They aren't off the scale so as to simply be seen as symbol, but they are big enough that you get a sense of God is really breaking the world apart. He's breaking the world apart. But we have a rule for that, don't we? Right? God will break the world apart to get to people's hearts. And it's not that tragedy like this or supernatural bleed through will somehow bring a convincing of repentance, but it does break everything apart so that people are more open if God is working in their lives. But you'll notice something. We pick up in verse 18. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by fire and smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horse is in their mouths and their tails, and for their tails are like serpents and have heads with them, and they do harm. Many people, once again, look on these as sort of mechanical tools that bring about death. I tend to think more in the sense of supernatural fulfillment. But we notice in verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver, brass and stone, and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immoralities, nor of their thefts. It doesn't matter how much destruction gets poured on them. They simply harden their hearts and keep moving. That's humanity. And it's a good lesson for us, I think. Actually, in Revelation, I'm not sure that we're ever meant to get the sense of these events are going to happen. This will be this, and this will be this, and when you see these things, you'll know that this is happening. I tend to see more a sense of lessons like this. Lessons that you think that great harm will bring about repentance. God's word says exactly the opposite. That destruction will somehow drive man to seek the Lord. It's not exactly it either. We also see in the book of Revelation, punctuating it, a number of worship services that talk about who our God is, who Jesus is, that speak very clearly of salvation. And so we'll get to that in a moment. We want to move pretty quickly through chapter 10. Now, I saw another strong angel coming out of heaven, clothed with cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet pillars of fire, and he had in his hand a little book which was open. He placed his right foot on the sea, and his left on the land, and he cried out with a loud voice as with a lion's roar. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. And the angel whom I saw on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives there forever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be no delay any longer, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, and he has preached to his servants, the prophets. And then the voice which I heard from heaven saying, I heard again, speaking with me, saying, go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. So went the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said, take it, eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it in my mouth. It was sweet and as in honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. All right, so let's pause there for a second. Last verse. And they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Okay, so seven peals of thunder, and we have no idea what they said. What do you think? It probably wasn't good for us. Okay, yeah, that God would only give what's good for us. That's a good thought. I like that. Anybody else? It's another mystery. Okay? Good. Anybody else? Ted, did you have something? You look like a guy about to say something. Okay, Ted. Now I'm forced to ask you the question. Is what you're about to tell me a secret, or are you referring to the passage itself? There you go. It's almost like we arranged this. I think there's something to that. Actually, I think there's something to that. Why does God go to the trouble of saying to John things and then saying to John, don't write those things down and don't let anybody know what those things are? And he could have just skipped it. And then we wouldn't know what we don't know. But now we know that we don't know something that we really should know or want to know, and John thought was important enough that he should write it down to let us know. And we don't know. So what does it tell us?
At that time it was a secret when he received it, but now it might be being revealed.
Okay, that's an interesting thought, Mike. Mike says that at the time when John was given it, that it was a secret, but now it may be being revealed. How do you say that? How do you mean that, John?
Well, a lot of things that have come to fruition, like technology and stuff.
Oh, okay. That, all right. Okay. Yeah, maybe. Well, I tend to take a simplistic view on this. If God tells us, I'm not going to tell you everything that I'm telling you, then we aren't supposed to know. And if we're not supposed to know, then I'm not quite sure we can make sense of the rest of it. It's sort of this way, right? Either the seven peals of thunder, this revelation left out of it, if you picture a puzzle, either it's a picture of, it's a piece of the puzzle or pieces of the puzzle that are off to the side and considered unimportant, or they are the center of the puzzle, which tell you what it all means. Which do you think it is? Well, I tend to look at it and go, okay, I tend to think that these peals of thunder would make sense of everything that we've been given thus far, and God purposefully leads them out. In that sense, I think what we have here is maybe the center of the puzzle that would make sense of everything else, and God has said, you're not going to know it. Kirk? Okay, we have enough to figure out what we have now, and skipping on. You know, I think there's something to that. I think there is something to that. That a great deal of harm to the gospel has occurred by people becoming fixated on eschatology. That it has caused a great deal of harm, where people have become so fixed on trying to figure this thing out, which Scripture says, I'm not going to give you all the pieces to. And it really is like getting instructions for something and not having all of the instructions. If they're not going to give you all the instructions, you either are stuck trying to obsess to figure it out, or you have to let it alone and let it be what it is, right? My daughter Salem got a desk for Christmas, and it was one of those things, a little modular thing that you put together, you know. And I put together a lot of things. I follow a lot of instructions. These were the worst I had ever seen. And it was the kind of thing where they show you a picture. There are no words, which I hate. I'd much rather have some words. And there are no words and just pictures. And so you put these things together. And then about three steps later, you found out that there was a little piece that was supposed to go in here. And so you have to back up, take this off, put that there. And now it makes sense. And we could sort of walk through. I kind of get that feeling when I read the book of Revelation. Not that I get angry at God, but I do feel like there are some intentional pieces left out. And as a result, I feel perfectly permitted not to try and figure it out. And I think there's a great deal of harm that can come from trying to figure out or project into what God hasn't revealed. And I think this is a very purposeful statement to that effect. And I think you're right. I think we would fixate on something that we shouldn't in order if that was the case. But then there's the second piece. The second piece in the passage is God gives John a little book to eat. Right? The little book is sweet as honey, but then makes you bitter. What's this? What is this? So if you get a little book or a little scroll and you eat it, right? So, and it tastes sweet, what would you think of in Scripture? What does that mean? Okay, the gospel. All right, that's thought. Well, I think we just simply conclude this is God's Word. Anytime God says something, that is good, even if it's judgment. And I think that's actually the message here. John, I want you to go out and prophesy and preach and teach and all these things. You're going to be delivering judgment as well as a way of righteousness. The Holy Spirit comes to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Well, those are very, very good things, but they come with very bitter things, don't they? That ultimately, when one of my favorite passages, I talk about it a lot, but it is one of the keys to understanding the Bible, is when God says to Moses, I have decided to strike Egypt with all of my wonders, my wonderful things. And in God's mind, a wonderful thing is turning a river to blood. In God's mind, a wonderful thing is bringing judgment and death on people. A wonderful thing. And you go, that doesn't sound so wonderful. But when God does a thing, it's right and good, even if the outcome's ugly. And I think that's what we do see in Revelation. That God pours out unimaginable judgment on mankind in waves upon waves upon waves. And He's breaking the thing apart. And that's good. Even though it comes with death, destruction, misery of every sort. And folks, we have got to develop a mindset of God and a mindset towards God that when God delivers pain, it is just as good as when He delivers pleasure. Because our God's that right, He's that good, He's that perfect, that actually when God brings judgment, there's good in it. And I could even dare say a certain beauty in it. And that's tough to get your mind around, but I think we sort of have that there. Now, I want to skip forward, and we're going to close here. Please skip forward to 11:15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. What's that from? That used in? Huh? Yeah, Messiah. The Hallelujah Chorus. I can't actually read that passage without that song playing in my head. It is gorgeous. One of my favorite things in college was that occasionally the student body would get together in the chapel, which had a VCT floor and hard ceilings, and it echoed like you wouldn't believe. Not acoustically a good thing, but it did sound amazing when you had 1,200 voices in there singing this song. And about half of them really knew their parts, you know. Oh, you'd almost weep. Some people did weep, but I'm a man. So, 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces. So we see here a return of the 24 elders. The 24 elders who we saw in chapter 4, who we saw sort of reiterated and hinted at later. We give thanks to you, O Lord our God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. And so, folks, what we have here is that the seventh trumpet, remember, we've talked about the content of the trumpets, four horsemen of the apocalypse. We've watched death, destruction. Well, the seventh trumpet is a worship service in heaven. Three worship services, chapter 4, chapter 7, and now 11. Three worship services punctuating the book of Revelation. The one thing we go back to consistently in this book is back to a position of worship. I think that should be deeply impacting to you as you study eschatology. That the thing that God returns to and God urges his people to, and which becomes a theme which ties together his eschatological vision, his apocalyptic message, is worship. And so, Christian, we may not know the shape and the size and the scope of these judgments to be poured out on the earth, but the one thing we should not lose sight of is that God calls us to worship in the midst of it. And we'll close there for today, picking up as we run down our last few weeks to the close of this book and the end of this study. But understand, it does not matter what you face, you are equipped by God through the gospel to face it. And God is drawing out his teams. You who are called by the name of Christ, bear the mark and the seal of the Holy Spirit. You are safely within the hands of God, even while he destroys everything around us, breaks the world apart to fulfill his will. Don't run away from it. It's good. Let's pray. Father, we do just praise your name. We thank you for this overwhelming message in the middle of destruction, in the middle of death raining out. You are bringing about your righteous judgment, but you're still our God. You're still Jesus, who sat down and quietly taught on a mountainside, who compassionately fed his 5,000, who worked in the lives of his disciples that they might be preserved and encouraged through whatever trial they faced. It calls us to develop such sophisticated mind that we can hold both of those images simultaneously. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. See you at church.